for Revelation chapter 13 and 14, the beast and the lamb. Well, last week in Revelation 12, we saw John's vantage point of the day of the cross. John saw the day of the cross in Revelation chapter 12. Those birth pangs that John describes really were death pangs that led to the death of an old covenant and the virgin conception of a new covenant. Now, conception and birth are two entirely different things. And I learned from Ezekiel the prophet in Ezekiel 44 when he talked about this sealed gate. And we said that was Mary. Only the prince. He shall enter by the way of the vestibule of the gate. That would be virgin conception. And he shall go out by the same way, virgin birth. It's two things. St. Thomas Aquinas affirms that in his Summa Theologica. Both virginal conception and virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Isaiah says, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Two supernatural, miraculous, virginal acts. Now, I've always thought that the church was born on the Feast of Pentecost, and I still do, but the church is Christ's new bride, and that marriage was consummated on the cross. So the new covenant was consummated on that day. Now, we see the Holy Spirit coming down in two occasions over Mary. One, in Luke 1, at the conception of Jesus Christ. Two, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 2, that the Holy Spirit came over the 120 at the birth of the church on Pentecost. But Jesus Christ gave over his spirit as he breathed his last on the cross, and who was standing there but Mary and John? When Jesus had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, if you look at the Douay Rheims translation, they use a different word. Jesus, therefore, when he had taken the vinegar, said, "It is consummated, consummated." And he bowed his head and gave up his ghost. What is consummated? The new marital covenant on the cross, a new bride, a virginal spiritual consummation, a new marital covenant. A new covenant is spiritually, virginally conceived at the cross. I looked up what consummate means, to complete the union of a marriage by the first marital embrace. So consummation will take time to bear fruit, the first fruits of the marriage. We see in a human marriage that at least it takes 9 months for the first fruits of a marriage. We see at 50 days of Pentecost, the Jewish Feast of Pentecost, or the first fruits. We see that as the day, the first Pentecost, when Moses was given the law on Mount Sinai. In the temple times, Pentecost was when the wheat harvest was at its peak. The wheat was the final grain to ripen, and pilgrims were required to attend that feast and to bring to the sanctuary the first fruits of the wheat harvest. Well, this was when God gave his new people, his new covenant people, his own Holy Spirit and the true wheat of himself, his own first fruit, the birth of the church. The climax of John's Gospel, John 12, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." So Jesus is virgin and sinless. What human being could there possibly be that's pure enough to consummate this new spiritual union with Jesus? What other human being is virgin and sinless? Because we know that right at the day of the cross, no one had been baptized yet. Do you remember when Paul went to Ephesus and said in Acts 19, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you became a believer?" And they said, "No, we didn't know there was a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Well, what were you baptized into?" "Well, into John's baptism of repentance." And he said, "Well, you need to be baptized again into the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, into Jesus' baptism." And so we know 3,000 were baptized on Pentecost. No one was baptized yet on the day of the cross. No one was pure enough. No one had original sin taken away yet. Only one was sinless. Only one was virgin. Mary represents both death of the old covenant and the conception of a new covenant, a consummation of a spiritual marriage. She is the daughter of the old covenant. She's old daughter Zion, and she's the daughter of a new covenant, new daughter Zion, sister Israel, mother Israel, the bride of the new covenant. She's everything. She's the total woman. Biblically, we know a marriage covenant must be a blood covenant, And these are both virginal. But every ounce of his blood will suffice. He'll give every drop. But remember this, his blood, his humanity came through Mary. His blood is her DNA. She's the mother of God. She gives that to him, his humanity. It's her blood. So we have a spiritual marriage on the cross. And it's one to be deeply thought about and pondered. We know Mary treasured all these words and pondered them in her heart. And this is one for us to really ponder, this new consummation on the cross. This new spiritual marriage, Adam, the new Adam, Eve, the new Eve, and a new tree of life for the healing of all the nations, all of Abraham's children. It's all here at the paradox of the cross. Now, Mary is the only human pure enough to consummate the new covenant with Jesus. And in Revelation 19:7, we hear, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." Mary's going to pave the way. We come later by baptism. He himself is the new mercy seat, which was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. He himself is the new mercy seat of a new ark. Mary was that ark of the new covenant. She housed Jesus in her womb. And in Hebrew, Rachem, the womb, is a place to cherish the fetus. It's a place of compassion, tender love, great tender mercy and pity. So Mary, her womb, is mercy, and she is the mother of mercy. Jesus himself is the mercy seat. The old ark is gone, and I mean the acacia wood box. It's gone. It's never been found. Jeremiah is the one who hid it in 2 Maccabees 2, but listen what Jeremiah says of the new ark. "I shall give you shepherds after my own heart," and I'm thinking of the apostles, "who will pasture you wisely and discreetly. Then, when you have increased and grown numerous in the country, Yahweh declares, no one will ever again say the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh." This box, it's not even going to enter their minds. They'll not remember it. They're not going to miss it. Nor will another one be made. When that time comes, Jerusalem will be called the throne of Yahweh, and all the nations will converge on her, on Yahweh's name, on Jerusalem, and will no longer follow their own stubborn and wicked inclinations. Would you rather have a box, or would you rather have Mary? You're not even going to miss that old box. We got Mary. The throne of God, the new mercy seat. And in the last days, the last prophet, Micah, said this, "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all people will stream to it." Isaiah said the same thing. In Jerusalem today, all the nations stream to the highest church on the hill, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. They stream there because Christians believe this site is the most important site in all of human history. It's the place where Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And always, at every hour, it's a living place of worship. There is incensing and processions and masses going on in every language, every tribe, every tongue is there, from all around the world at the tomb of the risen Christ. Now in Revelation 12, another portent appeared in heaven. "Behold, a great dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems upon his head. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child, that he might devour her child when she brought it forth." So Satan's going to eat Mary's baby. He's there ready to gobble him up. But guess what? He didn't. It never happened because Satan missed it. He missed it. She brought forth a male child, one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God in his throne. That quick. That quick, John saw that whole thing. Incarnation to ascension. He missed it. Her child was caught up to God. Satan missed it. He didn't devour the infant Jesus. Jesus had already fulfilled the Father's perfect plan before Satan even realized that the cross was part of the plan. He was not happy. He missed it. When Jesus comes out at age 30 as a priest to start his ministry, Satan knows he's holy. He knows he's doing miracles. He knows there's something different about this guy. And he says, if you are the Son of God, asked him again in the second temptation, if you are the Son of God. Did he not know who he was? He missed it. There was a private birth in a private cave. There was no room at the inn. This was God's perfect plan of provision, that no one else would witness his supernatural birth. It could remain hidden and secret. We think, the mean innkeeper couldn't even make room for this 9-month pregnant woman and contract it. No, that was God's perfect plan. We always doubt God's plan for our life. I know a better way for my kid. No, you don't. He does. That private virgin birth, only they knew, and they knew that Jesus was full of possession of divinity from the moment of conception on. He could pass through the walls of Mary's womb just like he passed through the locked doors of the resurrection as water passes through glass. Light passes through glass. No room at the inn was God's perfect plan of provision for them. Just the three of them saw the supernatural light, the true light of true light, enter into the world that came through Mary, leaving her anatomy unchanged. They're the only ones that knew. Being alone in that cave meant they could escape Herod's tyranny of sheer evil when he ordered the slaughter of the innocents. No one knew where they were. No one knew they left in the night. No one knew they had a dream from Joseph. They're gone. Vamoose. Goodbye. Now they could have no witness to report where they were. They'd take a flight to Egypt in the middle of the night. The Sphinx isn't going to tell who he held in his lap that night. It's a secret. And Joseph gets a dream from an angel several years later that they would return to Nazareth when it was safe. All those hidden years at Nazareth, they look like an everyday normal human family, just holy, 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 holy family. They look normal. They don't look virginal. They worked in the carpentry shop. Perfect undercover secret life. He learned a skill. They studied the Hebrew scriptures together, growing in wisdom and stature and knowledge and self-awareness of who he was. And when he was 12 and went to the temple and he blew away the elders, they said, "Who is this kid?" They were astounded. But the real reason he had been born was to undo the curse of Adam and Eve and to crush the head of Satan. That would happen the day of the cross. The birth was private and hidden. The death was very public. All in God's perfect timing, and Satan missed it. Lightning speed from birth to ascension. That was God's goal all along. Get him down there, get the job done, get it back up to the right hand of me. God is patient. This took centuries to get done because God is love. Love is patient. You know my favorite little pedagogy, that God communicates himself to us gradually through words and deeds over many, 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 many events in salvation history. God waited for this perfect timing in salvation history. And Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as children. The woman fled into the wilderness now, where she was prepared a place by God, and she was nourished for 1,260 days, or 42 months, or 3.5 years. That's a symbolic number through the scriptures. We see it first in Matthew 14, 14, 14. He divides these 14 generations. The 14s are more important to him than getting all the people in there. He leaves a few out because 14, 14, 14 equals 42. There will be 42 generations from Abraham to Jesus. There will be 14 desert encampments when Moses takes them out of Egypt and into the promised land. They'll camp out 42 times. And there will be 42 months of Roman siege, 3.5 years, from 66 to 70 AD until the new covenant is fully enforced with the destruction of the old covenant. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Moses was called out of Egypt. Jesus was called out of Egypt. And the new church is being called out of a symbolic Egypt called Jerusalem. Now, the first Jewish-Roman war was in the year 66 AD. There were 42 months or 3.5 years of great tension between Rome and Judea. In 70 AD, Rome plundered the Jewish temple and executed up to 6,000 Jews in Jerusalem, prompting a full-scale rebellion. 42 final months of a final 40-year period from 30 to 70 AD. The Roman siege would be a final destruction of the Jerusalem temple, the end of the old covenant. No more temple, no more temple sacrifices, no more old covenant. A new kingdom was won on the cross that day. Kingdoms are won, but they take time to become established. It's not going to be a worldly kingdom. Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" "My kingdom is not from this world," Jesus said. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. My kingdom is not from here." "Oh, so you are king." It's quite a mysterious kingdom that he has. And he's quite a mysterious king. And he has quite a different king's crown and quite a different queen mother than they're used to. Pilate had a sign made, "Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews." It was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And his own chief priest, "Don't write that. You wrote that. Don't write that." He said he claimed to be king of the Jews. A new king has a new kingdom. The seventh angel blew his trumpet. In Revelation 11, there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, of his Messiah. He will reign forever and ever." Now John has a flashback, and he sees Michael defeating the dragon. The war rose in heaven, and Michael and his angels were fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they were defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Now, we studied that in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 31, there was a lofty cedar in the Garden of Eden that thought it was better than all the other trees, and it fell. And it was Satan, and he was expelled from heaven. If you want to review that story, look back at Ezekiel 31 lecture. But Michael the archangel, which his name means "who is like God," he's one of the seven angels of the presence. He will defeat the dragon. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses him day and night before God. Satan is a great accuser. He accuses, he condemns, he destroys. He lies. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. They're willing to die for this. Now, this high priest Joshua that was referred to in Zechariah 3, he also has a battle with Satan. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." And we see that again, that same lingo in Jude 1, when the archangel Michael contends with the devil and disputes about the body of Moses. He did not dare to bring a condemnation of slander against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." Pope Leo XIII had a vision. It was 33 years to the date of the great miracle of the sun in Fatima on October 13, 1884. It was following Mass. At the foot of the altar, he went into a 10-minute trance, and his face turned ashen white. And this is what he heard, a guttural voice, the voice of Satan in his pride, boasting to our Lord, "I can destroy your church." And the gentle voice of our Lord said, "You can? Then go ahead and do so." And Satan said, "To do so, I need more time and more power." And our Lord said, "How much time and how much power?" 75 to 100 years, said Satan, "and a great power over those who will give themselves over to my service." And the Lord said, "You have the time, you will have the power, do with them what you will." This sounds like what happens to Job in the Old Testament. But after that vision, the Pope wrote a prayer in prayer, while he was in prayer, and he wrote the prayer to St. Michael the Archangel. And it was said after every Mass in that era. When Pope John Paul had an Angelus message in 1994, he asked Catholics to again begin to recite the Michael the Archangel prayer. It's a powerful prayer for spiritual warfare. I say it for each of my kids. I say 10 for each of my kids every day. Satan is furious that he was duped at the cross. "Rejoice then, O heaven, and you that dwell therein. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. He's been duped at the cross. He doesn't have much time left to win every soul. He'd like to take every single one he can down with him before the second coming of Christ. The Messiah had come, the promised deliverer of the Jewish nation. Satan's time is short. He knows it. He has not much time left to destroy souls for all eternity. That's why our first Pope Peter says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around looking for someone to devour. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had bore the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to a place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. 3.5. That number again. Now, which living creature is John? John's the eagle. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness. And our oral tradition says that St. John took Mary, John the eagle, took Mary to Ephesus, to a place where she could be nourished. By what? By the Eucharist. Because John was a priest, and he could say Mass and feed her the first fruit wheat. The new church was nourished by the new covenant Eucharist. John promised Jesus at the cross he would take his mother as his own and protect her. There were no other brothers of Jesus. Mary was ever virgin. There's no one else. He trusts John. He entrusts his own mother to her. And from that hour, John writes, the disciple took her into his home. He's the great eagle who protects Mary. And they moved to Ephesus, from Jerusalem to Ephesus. Now, in Ephesus was a temple of Artemis. It was a fourth wonder in the ancient world. And Artemis was a fertility god. Well, guess what, Artemis? There is a new mother of all the living in town. Step aside, because Mary has moved to Ephesus. St. Paul introduced Christianity to Ephesus in the first century, and he loved the Ephesians. He stayed there for 3 years. John also, in his letter of Revelation, he's addressing 7 churches, and one of them is the church at Ephesus. Paul says, you know I lived among you the entire time. Oh, I served the Lord with humility and tears, enduring trials that came to me through plots of who? The Jews, my own people. Therefore, be alert. Remember that for 3 years, I did not cease night or day to warn everyone with tears. And when he had finished speaking, Paul knelt down with them, and they prayed over him, and they cried, and they embraced him, and they kissed him when he had to leave Ephesus. St. Paul's spiritual son, St. Timothy, was ordained the first bishop of Ephesus, and later he's martyred in Ephesus for denouncing a local pagan festival, because things were heating up for the Christians. Tradition says that the apostle St. John came to Ephesus when King Herod Agrippa I was suppressing the new church in Jerusalem. We have scriptural evidence of that. Agrippa I was the first one to kill the first apostle James in Acts chapter 12. He beheaded him. He also imprisoned St. Peter and was going to kill him until the angels helped him escape by night. Mary and John have fled. Jerusalem is heating up, and they flee to Ephesus. Here's a picture of Mary's house you can visit to this day. And we see the grave of John found in Ephesus, but guess what? No grave of Mary. You can go inside the Virgin's home. There's a chapel. There's no tomb or no relics. Why? There's no body, right? Because she was assumed into heaven in full body and soul. We don't know if that took place in Ephesus or Jerusalem. I think both cities would like to claim that she was assumed in their city. But I was thinking they might have gone back to Jerusalem for the first council. John might have wanted to travel back in 50 AD to Jerusalem, and maybe Mary accompanied him to visit. But we find no bones, no relics anywhere on earth of Mary. Her body has exited the earth. We celebrate that assumption on August 15th. And listen to this. The serpent poured water out like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river which the dragon had poured from his mouth. Up she goes. The Catholic Church teaches as dogma that having completed the course of her earthly life in She was assumed body and soul into heavenly glory. It was Pope Pius XII on November 1st of 1950 who declared that infallibly in his document called The Most Bountiful God. So the dragon was angry with the woman, went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. You. Those who keep her commandments. Not you, sir, I'm sorry. No, you too. He stood on the sea. He's angry. Anyone who keeps the commandments of God and bears testimony to Jesus, he's going after until Jesus comes a second time. He stood on the sea. He wants to make war on the offspring of Mary who keep the children of Mary, Eve, the new Eve's offspring. After the fall, Adam names her Eve, and it means she was the mother of all the living. But guess what? Her children are really dead. They're not spiritually alive because now they have original sin in their DNA. Eve was virgin until Genesis 4 when she lays with Adam to conceive Cain. Mary is ever virgin, but we are her spiritual children, her spiritual offspring. She is the new Eve and truly the mother of all the living. And what do good moms do? They feed their kids, they clothe their kids, they bathe their kids. She does it all for us. She bathes us in the waters of baptism, clothes us with that baptismal garment, and feeds us her son every time we want, every day if we want. She's a good mama. Mother Teresa knew that Mary was her spiritual mother, and she said this: if you ever feel distressed during your day, call upon Our Lady. Just say this simple prayer: Mary, Mother of Jesus, please be a mother to me now. I must admit, this prayer has never failed me, said Blessed Mother Teresa. Call on Mary as your mama. Now the dragon wants to make war on the offspring of Mary who keep the commandments. And John says, if we obey his commandments, whoever says, I have come to know him, but does not obey his commandments, is a liar. And such a person, the truth does not exist. So we see now that this Satan, this evil dragon, is standing on the sea. And he stood on the sand of the sea. The dragon of Revelation chapter 12. So we have a dragon on the sand. We know he's Satan. And now we're going to have a land beast and a sea beast. And you have to keep these three straight because you're going to need it for Revelation 17. There's a land beast, a sea beast, and Satan standing on the sand between the two. And these two make a diabolical treaty with the sand dragon, with Satan, of Revelation 12. Revelation 12 has a great red dragon, 7 heads, 10 horns, with these 7 diadems on his head. In Revelation 13, this is a different beast. And here's what's different. I saw a beast rising out of the sea. He has 10 horns, 7 heads, and on his horns are 10 diadems, and on its heads were blasphemous names. Blasphemous names is what's different. Otherwise, he's pretty much a mirror image of Satan. Also, and I'm showing you different artists what they think this looks like, but don't get confused. This is the same one, okay? This beast I saw was it looked like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was like a lion's. And the dragon of Revelation 12 gave it his power, his throne, and his authority. So this beast is operating under the power of Satan and evil and satanic influence. He's not imaging God. He's imaging Satan. Now, we need some typology from Daniel chapter 2 and 7 to understand this symbolic speech. Worldly kingdoms who persecute God's holy people. That's what these beasts are. And I want you to listen to this messianic psalm too. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision. And then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And I will tell of the decree of the Lord. And he said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Well, we know Jesus is begotten, not made. He's consubstantial with the Father. He's not created. God spoke the word. The word is Jesus. Everything came through Jesus. Ask of me, I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. So there's a key to understand the symbolism of Revelation. It's found in Daniel. And Daniel was a young man, a young Jewish man, taken by the Babylonians in 597 BC. And if you recall, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, and no one can interpret it. He doesn't just want interpretation. He says, you tell me the dream. You tell me what I dreamed. And they're like, oh, we don't know what you dreamed. And so Daniel's called in. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. This was the dream, and he interprets it. He said, you, O king Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. Babylon's the head of gold. And after you is going to be another kingdom. There's going to be silver. And after you, a third, a kingdom of bronze is going to rule the earth. And after that, a fourth kingdom, strong as iron. That'll be the legs. It's going to crush everything, shatter everything. But as you saw, the feet and the toes are half and half. They're potter's clay and partly iron. What's that? That's the one we got to know, because that's the kingdom we're coming to. Some kind of firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with miry clay. It's going to be both. The toes of the feet were partly iron, partly clay, so this kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. And as you saw iron mixed with clay, they will mix with one another in marriage, but they're not going to hold together. So it's going to be a bad marriage. Iron does not mix with clay. So what kingdom is this? And in those days of the kings, God of heaven's going to set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, nor shall its sovereignty be left to any other people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it will stand forever. That's how the dream ends. Now, we saw last week in Revelation 11 that the kingdom of the world has come, and the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever when the seventh trumpet blew. That kingdom came on the cross. And Daniel, going back to Daniel, just as you saw, a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand. This is an uncreated, this is a begotten stone, a rock. And it's going to break everything else into pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold. A great God has made known to the king. And this dream is certain, O king, and its interpretation is sure. Daniel was positive by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, who is this rock who will crush all other worldly kingdoms and bring them all to an end, and his kingdom will have no end? This is the rock, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone of our faith. The head's Babylon, rules from 612 to 539, followed by Persia, became the next world power. This is in the history books. Daniel was 100% correct. 539 to 334, followed by Greece, the great, great kingdom of Greece. Alexander the Great, 331 to 168, followed by legs of iron, Rome and the Roman Empire, from 168 BC to 476. But who are the feet of iron and clay? Who's that? Iron doesn't mix with clay. Right before Rome, the Syrian Seleucid Greek Empire controlled the Promised Land. And Antiochus Epiphanes was the Greek king ruling, and he banned the Sabbath, and he banned the Jewish holy feast days. He abolished the daily sacrifice in the temple in Jerusalem. That made Judas Maccabees really mad, and he led a Jewish revolt. And for almost 100 years, there was a period of independence for the Jews of Judah, the southern kingdom where the temple was. It was called the Revolt of the Maccabees. And the Romans then conquered Judah in 63 BC. They were the next world power. They conquered Judah. And they renamed Judah as a Roman province, and they call it Judea now. So the Jews would never experience independence again until the United Nations voted to create the State of Israel in 1947. In 1948, Israel achieved independence. There had been no official nation named Israel since 722 BC when Assyria conquered Israel, the northern kingdom. Judah was the southern kingdom. Assyria conquered them. Now, let's go back to these iron legs in Daniel's interpretation. Rome was iron, and the clay was Judea, the southern kingdom that had been taken over by Rome at this time in history. As you look, a stone was cut out by no human hand that smote the image of iron and clay and broke it all into pieces. I'll tell you the decree of the Lord. You're my son. Today I have begotten you. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And in Revelation 2:27, we heard he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken into pieces, even as I myself have received power from my Father. She brought forth a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with an iron rod. Roman Empire is the sea beast of Revelation chapter 13. Rome conquered the Greek Seleucids in 190. Rome took Judah, made it into a Roman province in 63 BC, 63 years before Christ came, renamed it Judea. It has iron and clay mixed. Satan's evil influence over Rome makes pagan Rome the sea beast, in opposition to God's holy new covenant saints. The saints of God are allowed to be persecuted by Satan's evil forces at this time. There will be much Christian martyrdom, and the blood of the martyrs will seed the church and make it spread like wildfire and cross the whole Roman Empire. So we have a beast coming out of the sea, and Satan works evil through the world powers. Each head is a world power. And here's the ones we've had so far in salvation history: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and Judea now, which is now a Roman province at this time in history. So the iron was Rome, the sea beast, the clay was Judea, the Roman province. These feet are the two beasts. The dream is certain, its interpretation is sure. Then Daniel has another vision. Now King Belshazzar is reigning, and Daniel sees this: four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four beasts came out of the sea, different from one another. And again, the lion is Babylon, the bear is Persia, the leopard is the Greek Empire, and it was divided into four kingdoms, so there's four heads and four wings on the leopard. And then Rome, the final beast with 10 horns. The same thing we see in Revelation 13. So in Daniel 7, he dreams of these world kingdoms to come. There's no way he could have known. It hadn't happened yet. These beasts under the influence of Satan, who will persecute God's holy people. They're mirroring Satan, this beast. And it's a Gentile sea beast that rises from the water. And it's a mirror image of Satan in Revelation 12. It just looks like a reversed image of him, except for one thing. Its heads were blasphemous names. Now, what are these blasphemous names? 10 horns, 7 heads. A mirror image of Satan, except it has blasphemous names. So 10 horns on one of the heads. Now, in the Roman Empire, from the very first emperor, Julius Caesar, to Caesar Vespucian, at the time of the temple's destruction in 70 AD, guess how many Roman emperors there were? 10. 10 horns. There were also 10 Roman provinces. 10 horns on the heads with blasphemous names. What were the blasphemous names? What is blasphemy? Blasphemy is the charge that what they charged Jesus with. Claiming to be God or son of God, it's a charge that Jesus was technically found guilty of and crucified for. The charge against Jesus was that he was a rival of the authority of Caesar. Jesus claimed to be the son of God, and Caesar also claimed to be the son of God, and there could only be one son of God. The 10 imperial emperors proclaimed themselves to be gods. They were self-proclaimed deities, and the imperial cult was the fastest growing religion across the entire empire. And it's Satan's oldest trick. Oh, you can be God. You can be your own God. Power, worldly wisdom, money, strength, so much corruption, so much evil, mirroring Satan instead of mirroring God. Julius Caesar's grandnephew Octavian was granted the title Augustus Caesar. He was the emperor when Jesus was born. And that title Augustus or Sabbatos means one to be worshipped, one to be glorified. Each emperor had the title Son of God above the images of their own coins, and they demanded worship in all 10 Roman provinces as an act of obedience and loyalty to Roman authority. And emperor number 6 was, guess who, of the 10? You got it. Caesar Nero, number 6 in line, the number of the beast. God created the beasts on the 6th day. One of his heads seemed to have received a death blow, but its mortal wound had been healed. In amazement, the whole earth followed the beast. They worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. Satan gave his authority to Rome, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is like Satan? Who can fight against him?" What is this mortal wound? You see that Caesar was emperor number 6. Caesar committed suicide, killed himself with the sword, a mortal wound. They thought the empire would crumble. He reigned in such tyranny. But the next three, Galba, Otho, and Vitellus, they all ruled in less than 1 year. Let me tell you about them. Galba was murdered by the Praetorian Guard. Next was Otho. He committed suicide after he lost a battle to Vitellus, who took his emperorship next. And he was murdered by Vespucian, who took the emperorship next. All three of those within 1 year. They thought it was a mortal wound, but guess what? Vespucian reigned for 10 years and died of natural causes. The empire was healing. This didn't make the empire fall apart and crumble. It wasn't a mortal wound. The empire was resurrected. Nero also told the common populace that he would be resurrected. Before his suicide, he said, "If I die, I will be resurrected. I will come alive." So these three emperors in 1 year turned out not to be a fatal wound. The empire went on. Christians all over the Roman Empire were persecuted because they refused to take part in the worship of the Roman Empire. They used to be protected in the Jewish synagogue. They could worship, but now the Jewish synagogue, which John calls the synagogues of Satan, were kicking them out, and now there was no cover. And now they were being killed for being Christian, for saying Jesus is God, not Caesar is God. The fifth Roman Empire was Claudius Caesar. He was most likely poisoned to death by Nero's mother, Agrippa the Younger. The sixth Roman Emperor, Caesar Nero. Let me tell you a little about this beast. He ruled from 54 to 68 AD. Nero had his own mother killed. After she got him elected, he had her killed. His second wife, he kicked to death. She was pregnant with their second child, and he kicked her in the abdomen so hard that they both died. Nero died at age 31. He got great pleasure from watching people suffer horrific tortures. It is said that he would dress up as a wild beast in order to attack and rape both female and male prisoners. He blamed the Christians for the great fire of Rome that happened on July 18th, 64 AD. And we've seen these paintings of how he used the Christians. He would cover them in pitch and light them on fire for his parties. They would be the night lamps, the luminaries. There they are closer up. Light them on fire for the evening festivities. He greatly persecuted the church of the Roman Empire. Many were martyred under his reign, including both St. Peter and St. Paul. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. It says in Revelation 13:10, because they're being so greatly persecuted, but if they can just have faith and endure and persevere till the end, the crown will be worth it. One of the heads seemed to have a death blow, seemed to be a mortal wound, but it was healed. That's where I wanted to tell you that Caesar committed suicide and told the people he would be back. Now, it also says in Revelation 13, this calls for wisdom. Let anyone with understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is of a person. Its number is 666, the mark of the beast, 666. This is the beast of Revelation 13, and it calculates Nero's number in Hebrew gematria, where in every letter in the Hebrew language is assigned a numerical value. And if you add up how the Hebrews called him, Neron Caesar, you will get 666 is his number. Many scholars think that St. Paul was speaking of Caesar Nero when he wrote 2 Thessalonians 2. And listen and think of Nero. Paul says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the lawless one is revealed, the one destined for destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God." Nero's the one who had Paul beheaded. Now it also says, another clue, Revelation 13, this calls for wisdom. Who in all the Bible do you know that had the greatest wisdom ever known? Solomon. Young Solomon asked the Lord, he said, you can ask for anything you want, and Solomon prayed for wisdom, godly wisdom. And God was very pleased and granted it to him. He could solve any case, any judicial problem. He was a wonderful king. Until he got full of himself and he started acquiring lots of horses and women and wives. Our reading at Mass today, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And that's what happened to Saul. When Queen Sheba came, he showed her everything he had in his storeroom. And 1 Kings 10 tells us that the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. The number of the beast, 666. He didn't need God anymore. He had worldly wisdom now and worldly power. Same as Nero. Now, before his suicide, Nero commissioned a bronze statue of himself as a god to be placed on Palatine Hill in Rome. It was huge. He had a rudder on the globe, which was a symbolic gesture of his power over both land and sea. He was God of all. That statue is as tall as the Statue of Liberty, just to give you an idea. The sea beast is the empire of Rome, but it's also a human, Nero. Biblically, a ruler and his empire are considered as one, like the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar was Babylon. The Roman Empire embodied and represented the person reigning at the time, the reigning emperor. There was a maxim in Rome that said, "Caesar is Rome and Rome is Caesar." That's a biblical concept, but also a first century historical concept. So, we figured out the sea beast is Rome. Now we need to see who's the land beast. There's a second beast. Then I saw another beast that rose out of the earth. The other one was the sea. This is the earth. This is the land beast. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It looked like a lamb, but sounded like Satan. Remember Ezekiel 34 and Israel's false shepherds. They looked good, but they were full of corruption on the inside. It exercises all the authority of the first beast, that would be Satan's authority, on its behalf, and it makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, Satan, whose mortal wound has been healed, Rome. The beast makes its people worship Rome. Who did that in the first century? The Jewish leadership is in cahoots with Rome. Let's get rid of this guy. They're in bed together, so to speak. And they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together. Iron was Rome, the sea beast. Clay was Judea, the land beast, which was a Roman province, but it's really the Jewish leadership who wants God's final witness, Jesus Christ, God's anointed son, the Messiah, dead. And they will work with Rome to make that happen. Only John, who wrote Revelation, records this in John 19. He said to the Jews, "Here is your king." And they cried, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate asked them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And what did the chief priests and elders of Israel say? "We have no king but Caesar, the emperor of Rome. He's our God." The Jews denied the kingship of God and affirmed Caesar Tiberius as their lord. And after this, he said, he went out to the Jews again. Pilate said, "I have no case against him. You have a custom. If I release someone else for you at the Passover, do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" And they shouted, "No, not this man, Barabbas." Well, Barabbas was a bandit, a criminal. They want him over innocent Jesus. Barabbas means son of the Father. Do you want this son of the Father, Barabbas, or this son of the Father, the son of the living God? We want Barabbas. Pilate replied, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation, your own chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done? He had only come to seek and save what was lost and to establish a new covenant. And the second beast, the land beast, the holy land beast, has spoken loud and clear. Let's pray. I thought maybe tonight we could pray what John Paul asked us to pray again, the prayer of St. Michael the Archangel. St. Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, thrust into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father God. Thank you, Father God.